All right, section 3 of chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. We'll conclude with this section, then as I mentioned, I'm going to do a very quick review of what's oftentimes referred to as the various millennial views. Even though it's not directly mentioned here, I think as we are dealing with this Last Judgment, it's probably helpful for us to think about that just briefly, and at least get to understand some of the terms that are oftentimes used when it relates to this teaching. All right, section 3, it says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. All right, this last section here is really sort of a warning against any who would presume upon knowing the actual time reference to the return of Christ. It begins by establishing, of course, the certainty of that return, and along with it, the judgment of those who will stand before Christ. And it says there, it is for the sake of deterring all men from sin, knowing that they will have to stand before God and give an account of their lives. So there will be a judgment, so as a way of deterring. But also, on the flip side, for us who are looking for that day, it is an encouragement to us. Because I'm sure there are many times when we look upon the events of this world and become disheartened, obviously, at the progress, if you will, of evil, and oftentimes visibly the deterrence or the lack of prosperity of good in the world. With all that being said, we know that God is the final judge, and not only will he judge the wicked according to his wrath, but he will also, by his grace, give consolation to those who are faithful to him. And so that's basically the introduction to this section. Then, with that in mind, it goes on to speak about the uncertainty of that day. So will he have that day unknown to men, meaning when he will return. Jesus, in fact, even said he doesn't know the hour, nor the day, nor the angels, but it is left up to the Father alone to know that time, that they may shake off all carnal security. So it's to avoid this notion of, well, I'll live and enjoy and sow my wild oats because, you know, I have this many days or this much time period before Christ returns. So the uncertainty of his coming deters all men, even those who may profess faith in Christ, to think that they can sort of live until the time of his return or prior to his return. And so that it says, be always watchful. And Jesus, of course, taught this in many ways throughout his parable about either the time of Christ or his return being unknown, so that we must always be prepared and be watchful and faithful to that end. And may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And so what you find, of course, here in the teachings of the confessions is that the time of Christ's return is surely unknown to men. If it was unknown to Christ himself, how foolish would it be for us as mere mortals to try to contrive or predict his return? And of course, any Bible believer will flatly deny that they know exactly, especially of his return, but they'll get real close to it. You know, they'll try to predict and read the signs and read the news clippings of what's happening throughout the world, especially in Jerusalem or with Israel, and try to base that upon other predictions or prophecy in scriptures related to his coming. And, you know, this has been done at least even in the past 30 years several times, and it's obviously failed. Christ has not returned. There have been cults that have been established based upon this false belief that they can determine Christ's return, and they've also failed. And so I think it's safe for us as Bible believers to know that, yes, God has given us some general teaching about his return, the establishment of his kingdom and so forth, but there will be an obvious uncertainty that he has left for us to be faithful and all the more vigilant to make sure that we are always seeking to be found in the Lord, regardless of what the signs might be. And so, as I said last time, when it comes to this last doctrine, not only is it somewhat brief, comprising of only three sections, but the divines, because of the diversity that was even present at the assembly sought not to be too specific regarding the doctrine of end time, especially as it relates to the return of Christ and so forth. Now, as I said, in modern day Christianity, as it relates to the end time or eschatology, you have what's referred to as the doctrine of the millennium, meaning what is spoken of in Scripture, in particular in Revelation chapter 20, to this thousand-year period. And based upon the millennium, or that period of a thousand year, there's a varying schools of thought as to Christ's return, before, after, or somewhere in between, as some may predict. And as I mentioned, what I'm going to do this morning is give you just a quick summary of those views and express at least two in particular that may be more in conflict, one absolutely in conflict with what we find in the confessions pertaining to this particular teaching. Let's read, first of all, Revelation chapter 20. This is the most, I don't want to say clear, it's the most distinct passage where you find any reference whatsoever to the millennium, this thousand-year period that is described in Scripture. Now, whenever you open up the book of Revelation, you're always in a type of literature that is fraught with symbolism, various visualizations that are oftentimes hard to decipher. And because of the fact that the millennium is primarily mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20, and not anywhere specifically elsewhere in Scripture, has also led, for example, to the reason why there tends to be a great deal of differences in view regarding the teaching about the millennium. Okay, Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So this is the vision, of course, that John is describing. So when you see the word I there, that is referring to John, who's been caught up into this vision. Holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So right away, you're given this imagery of very concrete items, key, bottomless pit, and great chain. So as you begin right away, you start trying to figure out, okay, is this literal in terms of what John is describing, or is it because of it being a vision to have some sort of symbolic representation? And he, referring to the angel, sees the dragon. So now another kind of object is introduced, described as a dragon. And yet we know from other places in Revelation who the dragon represents, and yet this language is used. The ancient servant who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. So there's the first reference to this millennium, because the word millennium comes from the Latin, which means 1,000. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's a second reference there to the 1,000 year. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then he goes on to speak of other visions. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. This sort of in a revelation kind of way, speaking about who those would be that would have authority to judge. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received this mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the third reference to 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So verse 6 is the final reference that we have to this description or this naming of 1,000 years. Now you can just read that right there and begin to struggle with exactly how this expression of 1,000 year is to be interpreted. And as I said, there's been a great deal of differences as to how this 1,000 year is to be interpreted. By and large, if you want to think of it, there's basically two differences. There are those who take the 1,000 year as a true physical earthly period of time. Some take it literally to be 1,000 years. Others may not. Again, the whole issue with the number 1,000, as it's used in Revelation or as it's used in this apocalyptic language, can sort of represent perfection. Another time, where you see, for example, the use of thousands, which is basically, you know, 10 times 10 times 10, and it has even a numerical representation of completion, is, for example, in Revelation chapter 21, where you see in verse 15 on, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls." So this is the New Jerusalem. Now, again, some people will take this literally. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and height are equal. He also measures its wall 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. Just see how that number 144 is given. By human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. So you come across, again, in Revelation, all these references to numbers. And you have to try to decipher, is it a literal use of the number? Or, as oftentimes it is the case, in especially in Hebrew literature, does it have some sort of symbolic representation? And so with that being said, even the number 1,000, as it's used in Revelation 20, is up for debate. Is it a literal 1,000 years, as we would think of it? Or is it some representation that is depicted here in terms of the fullness or the completion that is oftentimes thought of in terms of 10 times 10 times 10, which gives us the number 1,000. With that in mind, you have the view that's referred to as the amillennial view, A, which means not, millennial, that does not look upon this reign of 1,000 years, as is depicted in Revelation chapter 20, as being a literal earthly 1,000-year reign. Because typically within that 1,000-year reign, as is recognized by those who believe in the millennium, they see it as a time of great prosperity where Christ and Christianity and the gospel is supreme upon the earth or in its reign. And so the amillennial view does not see that 1,000 years as being a literal reign here on the earth where there is a predominant reigning of Christian truths and value and the church is supreme upon the earth. So that would be the view that is held by the amillennial. They do not hold to a literal or actual temporal reign here on the earth. So that's one view. Now, the other three views that are referred to as post, pre, and dispensational pre look at the 1,000-year reign as being physical and earthly here at some point, whether now to be or whether it is a case where it is yet to be established. And so that's kind of how the word thousand or the word millennial is viewed. It's basically seen as a period of time, and even among the pre, post, millennial, some of them see it as exactly 1,000. Some of them, again, are more open to just being a period of time. And that's, again, where you get into a great variety of interpretation because of the fact that this number 1,000 is mentioned in Revelation. So some will hold it to it being literal. Others see it more being symbolic. Now, what I'm going to do here is go over some of the characteristics of these three views, or four, if you consider the dispensational premillennial view. Now, as the prefix acknowledges, pre-post has something to do with when Christ returns. When does Christ physically come and reign on the earth? Pre, of course, would be before the 1,000, and then post would mention after. Here's sort of the characteristics and some of the sequence that's related to the premillennial. This is referred to as either the historic or classical premillennial view. What they view is towards the end of this present age, which they call, you know, the church age, there will come a great end where persecutions and sufferings of believers will increase. And so Antichrist will come to power upon this present age before actual entry of millennium or of Christ. At the height of Antichrist's power, Christ will appear in heavenly glory to triumph over all his enemies. So this is the physical coming of Christ into world history and putting to end the Antichrist's dominion upon the earth, resurrecting the saints and establishing his kingdom, which will last 1,000 years. And so that's why it's called the pre-millennial view. So the present age will continue. It'll get so bad to where the Antichrist will have his physical presence upon the earth. Christ comes and puts him under, and dead in Christ are raised, and Christ with his saints will reign for 1,000 years. At the end of this period of 1,000 years, the wicked will be raised for the final judgment, and then the new creation will appear. And so it's not until the 1,000-year reign that the unbelievers are also raised, and then they're judged and sent into everlasting torment. So that's, again, the view that's called the premillennial. Again, pre meaning before, and so Christ comes before this 1,000-year reign upon the earth. At that time when Christ returns, those who are dead in Christ are raised, and they actually share in this physical reign with Christ on the earth. But that's not the new heavens and the new earth, okay? That's this idea of this millennial reign. It's a earthly dominion of Christ along with his saints upon the earth prior to the actual new heavens and the new earth. That's the historic premillennial position. A more recent development, and I'd say recent meaning probably the last 80 years or so, has been what's referred to as dispensational premill. And that is predominantly prevalent here in this area, especially with its proximity to Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary was basically established as a dispensational seminary. And so even the Baptist churches around here, and especially independent or non-denominational churches, will have a very dispensational bent in their understanding of the premillennial view. So these are folks, again, who believe in an earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ, but yet their system is very complicated, to say graciously. It's very complicated. These are the people who will even divide the church, meaning Christians, with Jews, and will hold to the position that God's promises to the Jews in the Old Testament are yet to be fulfilled. There will be a literal restoration of the Jews back to Israel. There will actually be a reestablishment of the temple again and the sacrificial system. And they're not saved by faith in Christ. They're saved still through the sacrificial system because they see the way that God has worked with them, just kind of having gone through this period of hiatus while the church is being brought into the kingdom. The reason why they're called dispensationalists is because they hold to what they believe in historical time period, 7 dispensations. Now, some of these are consistent, and we would, as Reformed believers, see that to be somewhat overlapping, but we don't hold to, obviously, all of it the way they do. For example, innocency is from the time of creation to the fall, and you can see why, because that was a period where sin did not have any presence in the earth. Conscience is the second dispensation. They call that from the fall to the flood. The third is human government, the flood to the Tower of Babel. Fourth is promise, from the patriarchs to Moses. Fifth, law, Moses to Christ. The sixth is where we're now. They refer to as Christ to the millennium. And then lastly is the kingdom or the millennial period. So there's the 7 dispensations that refer to. Another characteristic, the nations or the kingdom of Israel occupies a special place in God's economy. It was the provisional form of the kingdom of God. In other words, when you go back to the historical period of Israel, that was a precursor to what it was going to look like when the kingdom or the millennium will be established on the earth. Because of apostasy, it was overthrown, meaning when Jesus came and preached to the Jews, as you read about it in the gospel, what did the Jews do? They rejected him. All right, and that's kind of viewed as this intermediate stage where Jesus turned to the Gentiles, to the church, to non-Jews, to bring them into eternal life as well. So because of apostasy, it was overthrown, but the prophets predicted its reestablishment. The Messiah came and offered to establish this kingdom. The Jews refused. Christ was therefore forced to delay the establishment of the kingdom. He temporarily withdrew, going into the far country, but would return to do what he was then kept from doing. So dispensationalists kind of see this period where the vast majority of Jews are rejecting Christ as this dispensation of grace, where the vast majority of Gentiles or non-Jews are being brought in to salvation. Thirdly, the church is regarded as a mere parenthesis in the history of the kingdom. So an interesting view of dispensationalism, as we're sort of in this period where, you know, God really hadn't planned for it because the Jews weren't supposed to reject Jesus, but they did. So God's got to make the best of it while he has the opportunity to do so. God's plans were sort of trumpeted by Jews' unbelief. And so, okay, I'll try something else until it can get worked out a little bit better in the end. But, you know, God makes the best of it. They don't emphasize it that way. They don't deny God's foreknowledge. And yet what they do is they do put the rejection by the Jews as this climactic event that turned all of a sudden to the Gentiles being saved now. So the salvation of the Gentiles was almost dependent upon Jesus' rejection by the Jews. And that's why we're kind of in this period of grace instead of God's working directly with Israel. You know, John Gershner would say dispensationalism in its purest form is heresy. He would just say it's flat out heresy because it denies gospel. If he went to the grave having written a book that says something about dividing the word of God, and he talks about dispensationalism in that book as being inconsistent with gospel orthodoxy. All right, so you have this parenthesis, and it's not related to the Old Testament scriptures that pertain to Israel and the prophecies that relate to the establishment of the kingdom once more through David. So Christ's return is also then imminent, and he may come at any time. And what you find, of course, in dispensationalism is that Christ comes initially, but not fully to the earth. He comes in the skies, and they take the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 as what's referred to as the rapture. And so this is when he takes all the believers at that time from the earth, and they're taken away. And so the earth is void of any Christian influence. However, during that period, what they would oftentimes refer to as the Great Tribulation, Jews are converted again. So it's not as though there's no witness of Christ on the earth, even though the vast majority of them are raptured up at his first coming, first semi-coming. But through his power, Jews, ethnic Jews, are indeed being converted. Now, how they are, you know, I'm still not sure. I guess they're saved through somehow, I can't imagine. Because, you know, they still don't have the temple yet. Kind of like remnants. They got tracts. They still have the Bible. I mean, so you see how complicated this gets. Then, okay, so there's this period of tribulation. And then some of them are, you know, you have difference as to when Christ actually returns. Some say at the beginning. Some say at the midway point where that rapture takes place. And some even say it's at the very end. So you have differences among even the dispensationalists as to how this gets worked out. Then after that, Christ's second coming will consist of two separate events. The seven intervening years between. The first will be the rapture pine. The second will follow the seven-year period in which the gospel of the kingdom will again be preached by believing Jews, widespread conversion effected, though not universal, and Israel reconstituted. Meaning they will reestablish the temple and have prominence in the land of Israel again. And then in the later part, Antichrist is revealed and God's wrath is poured out. After that, the millennial kingdom will be established. So again, you have all this deals with his second coming, and he is now physically in Israel establishing his earthly kingdom. And it will be a visible kingdom which the Jews only will be natural citizens. So all those prophecies that related to Israel back in the Old Testament, they are realized literally, and they partake in the Davidic promises of land and everything else that's spoken of there. The temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices made once more. And you'll have this universal peace and prosperity for 1,000 years. During this period, the world will be converted, some say by the gospel, but most say by might and by power. And then after the end of that 1,000 years, then you have Satan being loose, and then the final battle, Armageddon, takes place. And then, of course, Satan's defeated, and they're all cast into everlasting fire. And then comes the new heavens and the new earth. All right, the third, again, of the millennial views that actually speaks of a present reign is the post-millennial view. Again, post meaning after, and this speaks of Christ coming after 1,000-year reign of gospel truth and the church having a pervasive position in the world. Now, what you know, most post-millennial views is we're not there yet. The millennium has not happened. So what's going to be the case is the gospel is being preached and more of the nations are being converted. You'll come to a period of time where the vast majority of the world and obviously of people in the world are Christianized. And once that time period is established, then comes this full reign of the millennium. So you have the Holy Spirit gradually bringing about a period of virtual triumph of true Christianity before Christ returns. Some believe that a great apostasy will precede the golden age. Others believe that it will follow. Again, you know, when it comes to apostasy, and among all these varying views, you have people who disagree because the way the scripture reads, it's hard to pinpoint exactly when all these things come to pass. Some believe that the papacy at its height was the great apostasy and that the Reformation began the course of events that would bring about the Golden Age. Third, Christ will return after the world is evangelized, the Jews converted in mass, and the church established in great purity and unity. So that's following this period of millennium. Now, even among post-millennialists, as I said earlier, some believe that that thousand years is literal, others don't. They just see it as a large period of time where you have this golden age of Christian dominance in the world. So even among post-millennialists, you have those who differ in their interpretation of the word millennium and how that's supposed to be interpreted. You have those who see the advancement of the gospel, and so that after a period of widespread Christianization of the world, you have this thousand-year reign where there's a period of golden age on the earth, then comes Christ to reign physically before bringing in the eternal kingdom along with it. All right, post-millennialists believe that the kingdom of God is a present reality, that it is spiritual in character, and that the church is the divine institution which effects this coming of Christ in his kingdom. This is consistent with Amiel's as well. That would ring true. They point to such passages as the following to prove that Christ's kingdom is in existence and that it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And so, unlike the dispensationalists, Post and Amiel see that there is not this sharp division between the church and Israel. That in fact, all the prophecy that related to David and his generation or his kingdom is in fact being fulfilled in the church, as they in fact inherit not just Canaan, but they in fact all the earth. They have benefits that are described there as those Old Testament prophecy predicts that David's lineage will be forever and ever. And that is true through Christ. Now, lastly, real quick, again, Amiel, meaning not, does not see the millennial earthly reign of Christ here on the earth being physical and actual. They see that, in fact, happening presently. As Christ reigns in heaven, his reign is also, in essence, through the church, being demonstrated. It is the kingdom of God that is at hand. So the Amiel position doesn't deny a reign. It only denies a physical, literal reign upon the earth. That Christ's reign is taking place in heaven, and through his church, it is expanding and growing on the earth. So it does not predict the golden age necessarily in world history prior to Christ's return, nor do they believe that it predicts such an age in history after Christ's return before the final judgment. And so the Amiel position is very simple. You have the time now that has been inaugurated from the period of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and Pentecost, and the church is a visible representation of his kingdom and his reign on the earth. And that's going to take place for an indefinite period of time. We don't know. And obviously, it's taken place since Pentecost back in 33 or so AD. And then the end time diagramming for Amiel is very simple. Christ comes, he raises all the dead. They're given their resurrected bodies, some to everlasting judgment, others to glory, and they're cast into heaven or hell. And then comes the new heavens and the earth. So it's very simple. There's not a lot of things necessarily happening visibly here upon the earth. Now, what is viewed is in Revelation chapter 20, the whole idea of Satan being bound is taking place now because the gospel is able to be proclaimed and it is advancing throughout the earth. And so for the amillennialists, they see Revelation chapter 20 as happening in a spiritual sense even now, because that's what enables the gospel to be preached. I mean, prior to that, there was obviously a limitation, not only from a physical standpoint, but even what God was doing in Israel to make the gospel less receptive among the nations. I mean, apart from people coming to Israel or coming to Palestine to some respect, they never had access to the gospel. But now that Satan has been bound for this period, quote unquote, thousand years, the gospel is able to be proclaimed in a way that all the nations are coming to faith in Christ. And so they believe that there will be a progressive maturation of the forces of good and evil. And this is the classic Amiel position, where not only is the gospel advancing because of bounding of Satan, but there's also uprises of evil. It's not this linear view of just good and then all evil declining. And you have more of a battle that's taking place, and yet along the battle, the gospel is still advancing. And you may have these little skirmishes where evil appears to be winning out, but in the end, God will triumph even through those small skirmishes that may come across as temporal defeats. Some believe that there will be a tribulation and much or great apostasy throughout this era, while others believe that the apostasy will come as an event concentrated in time immediately prior to Christ's return. Some believe that there will be no sign of Christ's return, while others believe there will be A, the great apostasy, B, conversion of Jews, and C, a state of affairs in which it can be said that the gospel has been preached to all nations. So again, the Amil sees that the gospel is going to go forward. Number four, Christ will return and resurrect all men at the same time, as I mentioned. And fifthly, the general judgment will follow. Then lastly, the new heavens and the new earth will appear to abide forever. All right, so you have these four views. And the issues that probably comes into conflict with the Westminster Confession of Faith is mainly evident in terms of the number of resurrections. One thing that is clear from the teaching of the Confession is there is one resurrection, both of the dead, of unbelievers, as well as believers, and their judgment. And so some of these views that speak of all these multiple returns, multiple resurrection, multiple judgment, they would tend to be in conflict with what the general teaching of the Confessions lays out. And so that would obviously eliminate the dispensational view, and even to a certain degree, the historic premill position is under suspect because it sees the resurrection of the believers coming first and then the resurrection of the unbelievers coming later at Christ's coming. Typically, those who hold to a premill position are outside the bounds of historic confessional teaching. Now, with the post and amill position, because they hold to a general resurrection both of believers and unbelievers, they would fit within chapter 33 of the Confessions that are taught. So what does that leave us with today? I think the main concern, as I was saying earlier, is to be weary of any teaching today that you find that tries to pinpoint or alarm people as to the return of Christ. Now, I would say that from Scripture, the clearest sign that Jesus makes of his return is that the gospel has been preached to all the nations. That has to happen. I mean, God is not going to have, as we see in Revelation, around this throne, not a gathering of those who are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so, as missiologists have put time into trying to decipher and study what that means, that would not happen if it happened today. There are too many people in the world today that have not heard the gospel, that have not even heard the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel will be preached to all the nations, then the end will come. But how do they come to the point of seeing that the gospel has been preached to all the nations? Do they just sort of take the nations very generally? It's been broadly preached to the Gentiles. So to them, that's a nice generic way of taking that verse, I guess. Not to jump on them, but there are places where I think any theologian kind of does that with varying scriptures, and that's the difficulty with eschatology. You have to kind of make certain verses fit versus trying to read into exactly how that works. Because, again, the word nations can be used differently in different places. So for them, it works for it to just represent generally all the Gentiles or Gentiles in general. I could see them using that in terms of even Pentecost as a reference of how you had all these different tongues and people coming to faith, even among those who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. That's how interpretation sometimes works if you want to get it to fit what you want to fit. It just does. That's even true here with Revelation chapter 20. I mean, if you read it literally, how do you make it work? You got to start going in there and saying, okay, this means this. And they even do it to some degree. He says, the dragon, well, they don't want you to think about a literal dragon, so what do? At least they tell you there, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So, you know, even John tells you, we're not talking about a dragon here, we're talking about Satan. So, Scripture is full of places like that where you have to make interpretation. You just do. And it gets difficult at times. What you have to be careful when you start doing eschatology is make sure you have a greater grasp of the whole of Scripture. And I think that's where the dispensationalists get in trouble. They go to those Scriptures and start interpreting everything else instead of taking the whole of Scripture and helping that be a guide to understand prophecy. Because prophecy is predictive. I mean, so you want to be careful about saying statements that's future versus seeing what the vast majority of Scripture says about what is. And so, you know, that would be my greatest encouragement to you. Learn as much of the fullness of the Bible before you start making definitive statements or coming down really hard on eschatological views. Because I think it's not by accident that you still have the greatest degree of differences among even Reformed scholars on this particular issue. And, you know, these are men who studied this stuff their whole life. Not that doesn't mean we're going to do any worse, but it just keeps us humble, I think, to a certain position of trying to know that, you know, this is not a simple, and fortunately, I would say in the end, it's not a ultimate issue. That's not to say we ought not to strive to learn it, but it's not like the gospel issue, where, you know, our eternal state and the deity of Christ and God's basic essential nature, all those issues, you know, you can't waver on. But on this issue, because of the difficulty of Scripture is why there are differences. It's not like people are just trying to pick and choose what they want to hold to, but when you try to wrestle with all the passages, they're not as clear as some of the other more doctrinal issues that tend to be more obvious in nature. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you as we wrestle through your glorious work that is to come, and we ultimately put our hope, our deep-seated confidence in knowing that you are our King who even now reigns, and whose word will not fail. And so you will bring to pass the triumph of your church, of your people, that we might share an eternal glory with Christ in his everlasting kingdom. Help us, Father, to live our days even as those who live for eternity, that Jesus might show himself to be our everlasting and ever-present help. For we ask this in his name. Amen.